If you would now open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we're in the second chapter. In this letter that Paul has been writing to the church, he's already in just the first chapter and a half or so. He's already said a number of things that are very important for the church to hear. He's reminded them that he who has begun a good work in you, who is God, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's also prayed that their love, the love of the people in that church, that their love would abound, that it would be something that would keep going and growing. He also, in mentioning some of the difficulties he was having in prison and there in Rome, and the fact that there were some people who were preaching Christ but out of bad motives, he said, "We rejoice that Christ is preached." And I was having a conversation with somebody the other day about that, about the fact that as we learn in Isaiah 55, God's word will not return void. Regardless of the motivation of whoever it is who is speaking, if they are speaking God's truth, there's power there, and it will not return void. If the individual's motives are impure, well, they'll have to deal with that with God later. But if they are speaking his truth, there is power there, and it will not return void. So he rejoiced that Christ is being preached. He also mentioned in his own circumstances that for him to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And you think about that statement, and he was telling that to the church. You think about that as Christians, and Paul using himself as an example, as Christians, we are right now, from the point of our salvation on, we are in a win-win situation. To live is Christ. Awesome. To die is gain. Awesome. Win-win. You can't lose. And he was saying that to them to comfort them about the possibility of his being executed. And then he started exhorting them about how they act, about their citizenship. And our New King James translation, he exhorted them to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel. And the context really, it has to do with their citizenship in heaven. The fact that they are citizens of heaven, their activities, their thoughts, their conduct should be worthy of the gospel. We shouldn't go around bringing shame to the gospel or to the name of God or to the kingdom of God. Then he was talking to them about unity, the importance of unity, of being like-minded, of not doing things for their own selfish ambition or because they're conceited, because they think they're hot stuff or they're something that they really aren't. And unity is so important. He even said, consider others to be more important than themselves. And we all know how counterintuitive that is. I mean, we all want to make sure that we're taken care of first. And yet he says, no, make sure that others are taken care of, that their needs are met before yours and maybe even at the expense of yours. That's where the whole idea of sacrificial giving is so important in the Christian life, and that's giving of resources as well as giving of ourselves. And then as the example, the ultimate example of that sacrificial giving, of considering others more important, of course, as we discussed last week, he talks about Jesus himself, as Jesus is truly the ultimate example of that principle, of that standard that he's exhorting the church to have. And beginning in verse 8, where we looked at last week of chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, he said, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, he says at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, because of all the things that he has said so far in this letter, therefore, my beloved, he expresses his passion, his love for them. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This is the second time he's mentioned to them this possibility of him being absent from them, not always with them. He says, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This therefore, in other words, because of so many things that he's already said. And, you know, as we look at that word, sometimes I think about you, and I think about how my perspective on the teaching that I'm to bring, and yours, how it may be different, and I need to be cognizant of that. I need to keep that in mind, because in my thinking, from my perspective, as I'm teaching through a book of the Bible like Philippians, I'm looking at the continuity. I'm looking at the development of Paul's thoughts. I'm looking at this thing building. Whereas I realize that for many people, they come to church and each time they hear a sermon, it's kind of a standalone. And sometimes I forget that. And I kind of assume that you're all sitting in the same context that I am. And I know that that's not necessarily accurate. Which is why sometimes I make a point of giving a little bit of the background, like how we got to where we got to this morning. He says this, therefore. And then he has this side point about them obeying, not just when he's there, but even when he's absent. But the point, he says, really is, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That phrase, work out your own salvation, has caused confusion and all kinds of unnecessary debating among a lot of people for a long time, but really it shouldn't. It really shouldn't, because to look at it just a little bit, to spend some time looking at it, it's pretty clear, pretty obvious, really, what it means. The Greek verb that's translated work out, it's a mathematical term. And if any of you have enjoyed or suffered through mathematics at some point in time in your schooling, some of you have loved it, others of us have suffered through it. We know that there's this thing called an equation. And there's this equation sitting in front of you, and then you're given certain information, and what are we supposed to do with that equation and that information? We're supposed to work it out. We're supposed to work out the equation to get whatever answer is we're looking for. Well, that's what this term is. Working out is this mathematical term. It means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion, to bring an equation to its conclusion, to cultivate something. Cultivate something. And think about the growing cycle. For people in agriculture, there's a point in time where they prepare the soil. Then they put in the seed. Then they nurture and fertilize and water and care for. And then over time, the crop grows. All the time being cared for and weeded and so forth. And then at the right time, you have the harvest. You have the results of the work. That's working something out from beginning to conclusion. It means to carry something out to the goal, to fully complete something. So when Paul says, work out your own salvation, we know that he certainly does not mean work for your salvation, or you need to earn your salvation. That would contradict the whole New Testament gospel. And note, these verses are written to whom? It's important to know who's the target audience of something that's being written. And he's writing to the church. These are people who know Christ. They have already been saved. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are the body of Christ. These words were not written to exhort the unsaved. So work out your own salvation means something for the believer. It doesn't mean you got to work to be saved. You are saved. You are saved. And in a sense, what's happening now is he's saying, you're saved, now you got to do something with it. You got to do something with it. Remember in Philippians 1:6, we referred to it a moment ago, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God will complete his work in you. And remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through working really, really hard and grabbing your bootstraps and making sure that, no. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And just in case people didn't understand that, he said, and not of yourselves. Your salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You and I and every other believer must not, cannot, should not brag about, boast about being saved. We don't go around pounding our chest, yeah, I'm saved, like I did something, like I earned this, I worked hard for this. Really? You know, there are people who do that. Fools. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul did mean is to call the church and the individuals who are the church to put forth some genuine effort into their Christian lives. It's not to work for their salvation in the sense of accomplishing it, but he's talking about the responsibility to work it out, to live it out, to see our salvation evident, visibly even evident, in every area of our lives, to activate this salvation that God has already freely given to us. So when we read, work out your own salvation, there's a sense in which our salvation is complete and that Jesus has certainly accomplished that complete work for us. And still there's also a sense of where our salvation has a ways to go. We usually refer to the word sanctification in this context because our salvation hasn't yet reached its ultimate goal. We refer to this ultimate goal often. I will often refer to you to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where the ultimate goal of our salvation is our conformity to Christ. You and me, by God's working in us, being conformed to the image of His Son. And that's the process of our sanctification. That's not completed yet. And while God is the one who sanctifies, you know, we need to cooperate with Him. We need to follow Him. We need to obey Him as He does His work in us. And we have to choose to do so. And by doing that, we work out the salvation that we've been given. To do otherwise is rebellion. It's sin. Now, you and I know people who don't cooperate with God in His work of sanctification. What's the result? A rebellious person, an immature person, somebody who often tries to look all religious and righteous and holy, but when their real self shows up, we can see this is a rebellious, immature sinner. Not that they're not saved, but they aren't doing anything with their salvation except trying to be something that they're not. I have to confess, from what I've seen, the truth and the importance of these words of God through Paul seem to have fallen on deaf ears for much of the church. It seems that the idea of taking our salvation and our sanctification actually very seriously and working at it as our highest priority, it seems that it's viewed as unnecessarily inconvenient and demanding, even laughable, the way the church treats it. It just gets in the way of, you know, how we want to live our lives. And really, I fear that it won't be taken seriously by many in the church until hell is pounding on the door. And that's sad. That's sad. Because, you know, working out our own salvation, living obediently to Christ, yeah, there's difficulties, and yeah, there's times where we have to put our own selfish, what I want is not what I want, put that junk aside. And sometimes it's hard, but the result is knowing the blessings of serving God. We'll talk about that. Because He says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, doesn't that excite you? Really? It's an attitude with which Christians are to pursue our sanctification. It's how we're to go after it. It doesn't mean always thinking that God's going to blast you and send you to hell. But it involves a healthy fear of offending God. That makes sense. We should have a fear of offending God, because that will impact how we act. You know, as a child, after I'd been beaten with my father's belt a few dozen times, I think I finally began to get it. He never didn't love me, but I was a tough nut to crack. I ended up having a healthy fear of offending or disobeying my father. So we're to have that for God, and also a righteous awe and a respect for Him. That's another characteristic of the modern Western church, is that there really isn't that awful, and I mean that not in bad sense, but the sense of awe, respect for God. We really don't have that kind of respect. God is treated more as a heavenly busboy to go get us stuff and do stuff for us than he is as the awesome, infinite, graceful, and merciful Creator, Father, that we have. So fear and trembling, it makes sense. That was an idiom, by the way, used quite a few times in the Old Testament, in one form or another, to refer to that respect and that awe. You know, awe, A-W-E, it's an interesting concept. Do you have awe towards God? When you read about him, when you read what he says, when you meditate on who he is, do you find yourself, whether physically or actually, coming to a place where you just fall flat on your face before him in awe? Because he is deserving of that. We seem to treat God as too familiar. Yes, he's our Father. We need to have an intimate relationship with him through Christ. But there also is this aspect of awe. Paul used that idiom also a number of times. It means not trusting in yourself, but having serious caution and a sensitive conscience. Being on the alert. Remember, how often does Jesus say, watch, be on the alert, be careful? He says that many times in the Gospels. Be on the alert, ever watchful. Against what? Well, we can say against the outside world, but how about the temptations that we experience ourselves that come right from our flesh? Being watchful against those. Trying to see when they're coming and then do something about it before they begin to get control. And then pulling away from whatever might offend God and that would discredit the name of Christ. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I don't know if you've ever spent any time looking at those words, but, huh? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Put that all together. It's an interesting picture. That's what God's word tells us. This is also where we often speak of that inner battle that we each have with our born-again spirit. That born-again spirit that wants to love God and obey God and fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit who's within us. There's a battle between our born-again spirit and that sinful old nature. We call it our flesh. That nature, and you're familiar with it. It's alive in you as it is in me. It grumbles against God's ways. It resents going to church. It makes excuses, all kinds of excuses to justify sin. And it's a strong ally of Satan. You carry within you, so do I, we carry a strong ally of the devil. That's our old sin nature. And he wants to keep us from being and doing anything that would please God. So working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is a powerful way to put that ugly, nasty old thing back in the cage where it belongs and where it should stay until we're totally freed from it when we leave this life. You know, when Paul says, now much more in my absence, as far as their obeying, in context, he's calling for this Christian lifestyle to be lived by the church all the more because of his absence. In other words, I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. They were laughing at ourselves. But we shouldn't just be living as Christians when we're being watched by others. It shouldn't just be, when you come around the corner of the hallway here and there's a bunch of people outside here and all of a sudden, oh, praise the Lord. I mean, it's great if we do that, but it'd be nice if we were doing that when we were driving. It'd be nice when we're doing that when we're alone or when we're with friends or others or maybe with people that we don't like. We were still acting that way. We shouldn't just act that way when we're being watched, but every minute of every day, regardless of who is around. And, of course, we all know God is always with us. Therefore, God is always watching. And note this. Verse 12 has a great deal of human responsibility in it, or free will. It strongly emphasizes that we have choices and decisions to make as Christians. Decisions regarding how we're going to live in this world, how we're going to live our redeemed lives that our Lord died for. But then in the very next verse, Paul assures us that we're not standing alone, and we see the sovereignty of God. We're not standing alone, but God himself is integrally involved with how and why we live these lives. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Here Paul gives the reasoning why Christians must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is working in us, not because of our own abilities. He's the one who gives us the will to do, to act for his good pleasure. It's that wonderful working of God in us. He is the one who moves us to do those right things and to warn us against the wrong things. Haven't you noticed, if you have genuinely surrendered your life to Christ at some point in your past, haven't you noticed that you're not the same person you were before? Haven't you noticed that there's something different about you? Haven't you noticed that what you want, how you want to spend your time, what your interests are, what your disinterests are, what you want to do with your life, with your resources, who you want to have as associates and friends, that those have changed? Why? How's that happen? Because God is working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We take comfort in this, or we should. God who works in you. God is sovereign. The idea that since God has done and is doing a work in us as Christians, we therefore have a greater responsibility to work diligently with fear and trembling regarding our own salvation and our walk with the Lord. God's work in us should increase our awareness of our own responsibility. It doesn't lessen it in any way. We are to willingly cooperate with him as he works in our lives. You see, some people have taken these verses and they've totally chosen to misinterpret them and saying, well, if God's working in me, then I don't have to do anything. I just got to hang out until I die and I go to heaven. Do what I want. Hey, God's working in me. I don't have to do nothing. That's not what he's saying. God works in you both to will and to do. Why do you want what you want as a godly Christian? Why do you do what you do as a godly Christian? Because God has worked that in you. In you. Now, if that is not your experience, honestly, I suggest you take a more serious look at Scripture, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because, folks, that is what will lead to joyous service for God. Because, folks, we aren't just heading to a place called heaven, but we're also we're also heading for a person named Jesus Christ and for an image, which is his likeness. That's where we're heading. And again, if this isn't your experience, be worried and seek help. What I mean by that is talk to others who you know Christ and say, you know, I really don't experience any of those things that the Bible says I should be experiencing, feeling, doing as a believer. Now, I know all of us as believers, we go through dry times. We go through some of that. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about people where you look at your life and you realize, you know, I could care less really about God. Honestly, quietly inside myself. I'll never let anybody else see it. I'll act all Christian and holy and do all those things. But inside, I could really care less. Well, if that's you, for your eternal sake, please talk to somebody. Somebody else in this room, somebody else in your life, come talk to me if you want. But there's something seriously missing if that's you. People who are really God's servants use their understanding of his ways and his character as a motivation for greater and ever more dedicated service to him. We have, because God is in us, we have a moral and a spiritual compass within us. And it's always pointing to what is the right way to live and the right person to be. And that leaves us with a decision to make whether or not we're going to follow in that right way. Okay, so what does this look like? How's all that supposed to work out in our daily life? Well, now Paul illustrates his exhortation with a few practical examples. Verse 14. This is one of those verses where I groan when I read it myself, so excuse me if I groan. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I'm going to stop right there and groan. Any of you want to join with me? We can groan together. Okay. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. The Greek word for complaining, murmuring, means an emotional or an attitudinal resistance to God's direction, to God's will, and to the circumstances he allows in our lives. One kind of simple illustration. We've all been children. Some of us have children or will soon. There's a time very often in a child's life when it's time to sit down at the table and for whatever reason the child just doesn't want to. I want to go play my video game. I want to go play with my dolls. I want to go do this and I'll do that. Come to dinner. Come sit down. And the child resists. And finally the parent exerts a little bit more effort and the child is made to come and to sit down. And that child can be sitting there on the floor, kind of talking through his teeth. Well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still out. I'm still standing up on the outside, on the inside, rather. You know, it's like, I may be doing what you say, but I don't want to. Kind of like that. We have a puppy that's acting that way right now, as a matter of fact. So, as Pia says, we have a puppy that's in her teenage years right now. You know, and yep, we've all been there, either doing it or having it done before us, or for most of us, maybe it's probably both. The word for disputing that's used here, it's more of a mental thing, and it means disagreeing or doubting or criticizing. Criticism directed toward God. I don't know if you've ever done this. Disagree, doubt, or criticize God. I have. I think most of us have at one time or another. You come across something you're reading in the Bible, and it's clear as a bell what he's saying, but you do not want it to be true. You don't like what he's saying because it means that somehow you're going to have to change. If you're going to be a good boy or girl, child of God, you're going to have to do something different than what you're doing. You don't want to, so maybe you just read a little faster and get that behind you so you don't spend any time on it. And then God has you hit a wall and says, no, go back and look at that. We've got to talk. You know? But that's what that's about. It's this attitudinal mental thing. And these are the same terms, by the way, that were used to describe Israel's rebellious complaining towards God and Moses during the Exodus. And that lends an additional degree of warning to the church. Because if you know the story of what occurred during those 40 years of wandering in the desert, they murmured and complained over and over again. You know, God kind of dealt with that in some pretty serious ways. One of them is over that period of 40 years, everybody who had been 20 years or older at the beginning of those 40 years died before those 40 years were over. Well, that's one consequence that was, you know, kind of interesting. You know, then there was a whole bunch of snakes that came in. God let these snakes in, started biting people, and they were dying. There were a number of things that God did because they were murmuring and complaining. And I want to mention in this command, the emphasis really in the Greek falls on the words all things. In other words, God's not allowing you or me any exceptions. And oh, sometimes how we want them. Let me complain a little bit about this, God. Nope. No murmuring. No complaining. It's kind of like that same teenager who's told to go out and wash the car. I don't want to. Why should I wash the car? Well, because we use it to take you everywhere you want to go. Because you're part of this household. You get food, you get clothing, you get shelter, you get rides to this, you get rides to that. Go wash the car. Don't want to. Or Christians who, they don't want to have regular fellowship with other believers. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to have one-on-one time with other believers, despite the command in Scripture that we looked at in Hebrews, where we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, it's interesting. Pia and I have dealt with people over the years who've given one excuse or another for not going to church, and it usually has to do with total selfishness. Something along the lines of, I don't get anything out of it. I want to sleep in. I'm not being fed. I don't like the worship. I don't like the children's care. I don't like you. You know, there's all those things. But it all has to do with what I want, what I want, what I want. And for a mature believer, when you think about being involved in fellowship, coming to church, going to meetings, it isn't about what you want or what you like. It's what can you go to give? Is there somebody perhaps coming in who comes, I'm just show up. I mean, what do I have to give? You know, some of you bring, you know, you bring food. That's great. That's a part of serving. That's coming to serve because that enhances fellowship. You make coffee. That enhances fellowship. Maybe you don't bring food. Maybe you don't make coffee. Maybe you just kind of show up. And there's somebody there that needs to talk and needs prayer. And guess what? You're the one that God has there to do that. So for a mature believer, being involved in the fellowship of the body of Christ, it's not a selfish thing to consider. It's service. It's, what can I give? How can I serve? So you go to enjoy the fellowship and also to keep your spiritual eyes open for people who maybe they're not saying anything, maybe they're just hanging out in a corner, maybe, but to be aware of what's going on spiritually and see how maybe God would use you to speak into somebody's life, his hope, his truth, perhaps even his rebuke, and do it with love. Paul goes on, he says, that you may become, it really is may, that you may be becoming, it's an ongoing thing. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, through the display of a non-complaining spirit, we show ourselves to be faithful children of God. The word blameless, it means moral and ethical purity. It describes a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. We're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about people who have a good reputation, morally, ethically, even outside the church. And the word harmless could also be translated innocent or uncontaminated. It indicates a life that is spiritually pure. It's not mixed up with the world's values. Where, yes, I love Jesus, but if I don't get a lot of presents on Christmas, I'm going to be mad at whoever didn't give them to me. That's like the world's values, totally. That person is not uncontaminated. They are seriously contaminated. A life that's spiritually pure, not contaminated with habitual sin, much like a high-quality metal that doesn't have any impurities. Jesus and Paul both kind of express this idea. Jesus in Matthew 10:16, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Okay, that's that perverse, crooked and perverse generation. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore," he says, "be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Harmless, uncontaminated, innocent in the sense of you're not personally familiar with sin. You avoid it. You stay away from it. In Romans 16:19, speaking to the church, Paul wrote, "For your obedience has become known to all." And he's not just talking about the church. Their obedience has become known around Rome. "Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good, and listen, simple concerning evil." I know a lot of people who think, well, you know, I don't really believe in this, but everybody talks a lot about pornography, and I don't really know what that is. I've never seen any of that. So I think in order to be a complete person, I need to go and look at a porn movie. Not a good idea. Or, you know, everybody talks about, you know, this person, they used to be an alcoholic, they still struggle with alcohol. I need to go and get drunk at least once so I know what it's like. Or here, Colorado, hey, it's legal. It's legal now, go get stoned. I think I told you, I had a friend who was a part of this fellowship for a time. And we were talking about the upcoming at that time, the upcoming election that would make pot legal. And he said, hey, you know, now I can, once that passes, now I can do what I used to do all the time. Because it'll be legal. And that's the only reason the Christians can't smoke pot. I said, wrong. Very clear in Ephesians, you don't want to submit yourself to the control of anything but the Holy Spirit. Not alcohol to get drunk, not drugs to get stoned. Don't submit yourself to anything, not pornography, not gambling. Don't submit yourself to anything that could control you other than the Holy Spirit. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the very degenerate world that we live in today, just like it was then. It's funny because that also refers back to Deuteronomy, where God called them a perverse and crooked generation as well. Paul means that Christians should not be like rebellious Israel, who were constantly complaining and disputing during that 40-year wilderness period. He says to the church, though, he says, when he talks about this perverse generation, he says, among whom, and here we should take a lesson, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He isn't telling them to do anything. He's simply stating a fact. Christians are lights in the world. The only question is, how brightly do we shine? Some of you have seen commercials recently, and I have found it interesting that they made a commercial, but during World War II, during the Blitz in Britain, when the Germans were bombing the daylights out of London and other cities in England, and they had the blackout, where blackout means no headlights, all the windows of all the houses had to be covered with black curtains or no lights turned on. The idea was to make it hard for the German bombers to find the population centers. Well, they found out that somebody lighting a match could be seen from 10 miles away from the air. 10 miles away. And therefore, lighting a match outside during the blackout was a serious crime, because it would draw Nazi bombers to them. Now, that's the negative aspect. How about the positive? Even a little light in this extremely dark world is a beautiful thing. Is a beautiful thing. Christians are lights in the world. So how about a bunch of little lights, you and me? How about bringing some holy illumination into this perverse world? Little illumination. He says, holding fast the word of life. The phrase holding fast could be translated holding forth. Both meanings are true. We hold fast in the sense of holding firm in our faith. We talked about that when we went through spiritual warfare. And then we also hold forth the word of life. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, though I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The idea that his work might somehow end up to be in vain was a disturbing thought for Paul. He knew that his work involved people. So if these people didn't continue on strong in the Lord, there was a sense in which Paul felt his own ministry would be in vain. That's a concern for every pastor, for every discipler, for everybody who serves the Lord, the idea of it being in vain. You see, Paul was looking forward to the day of Christ. This isn't talking about the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. He's talking about the Bema Seat judgment, that judgment where all Christians come before Christ. Not to be judged for heaven or hell. We know where we're going, but we're judged by our works and for our works, to receive crowns or not receive crowns. And Paul was looking ahead to that day, and he wanted to know that his work hadn't been in vain, that it was worthwhile for the kingdom, that it wasn't a waste. True heart of a shepherd. True heart of a shepherd. Paul now presents himself as an example, really, of his own exhortation. He says in verse 17, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Talking about being poured out as a drink offering, referring to the Old Testament method of animal sacrifices. The offerer would bring his animal, lay his hands on it. The priest would kill the animal, skin it, and take certain parts of it and put it on the fire of the altar. And the offerer would also bring some wine. And the wine would be poured out over the sacrifice. Over the sacrifice. The wine would, of course, become vapor, or steam, and would rise up. And that was symbolic of the entire sacrifice rising up to God. So the steam would mix with the smoke of the burning animal, and it would rise to God. So when he says, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul's talking about his own life being poured out on their sacrifice. Their sacrifice, what they were doing for the Lord, what they were doing to further the kingdom, and he felt he was being poured out, or would be poured out over their sacrifice, really to enhance it, to make it even a better sacrifice. Because the ancient Greek word that's translated service, it means a sacred priestly service. We talk about them, referring to them as priests. And we saw that in 1 Peter. We also talked about how our lives are to be a sacrifice. It's come up a number of times recently in Romans 12:1, where Paul writes and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's funny, he says, present yourselves. Don't be grabbed and captured and thrown before the Lord as a sacrifice. No, you present yourself. And then 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's talking to the church. You ever think of yourselves as priests? You are. And as priests, we offer sacrifices. And the first one is ourselves. And as it says in 12:1 Romans, it's a living sacrifice. We're not supposed to slit our own throats and go jump on a fire. But it's a living sacrifice. So when Paul says that, referring to the possible end of his own life, just enhancing the sacrifice of their service, he says, I am glad and rejoice. You also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was looking ahead to what might be his imminent martyrdom. And he wanted the Philippians to be glad and rejoice with him. Paul wasn't being morbid, asking the Philippians to take joy in his death, but he did ask them to see his death as something that would bring glory to God. And we need to see that in Christians. Remember, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this is a theme that is repeated. And isn't it true, as some of you know only too well, that when one whom we love leaves this life to go be with Jesus, as we mourn and grieve for our loss, at the same time, we also rejoice for them to finally be safe and healthy in the arms of the Lord. We have a tough time down here, but we know that they're okay. Not just okay, but they've never been better. Paul's life was going to be a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, either in life or in death. And this was a source of gladness and joy for Paul. And he wants the Philippians to adopt the same attitude. So again, we come to that frequent theme of Philippians, of joy or rejoicing. But it's based not on circumstances. And that's where we have a hard time. It's not based on circumstances, quite the opposite actually. But the joy is based on the fact of a life totally committed to Jesus Christ. So you and me, should be working out our own salvation. And let me say, let God take care of your spouse or your kids. First, be concerned with your own salvation. We need to take our faith seriously and to choose to do what God in us is guiding us to do and to be. We need to stop being lazy, pretend Christians and get serious about living out the life that our Lord has for us. Because he's working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And don't you want to grow in your faith and shine as God's light in this world? Fight back against your flesh and the devil. Choose to follow the Lord within you and to do what is right. Only then will you experience the true joy that the Lord has for you in this life. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So, Calvary Denver downtown, here we are in December of 2014, in the midst of a holiday season where Jesus Christ, the reason for the holiday, is pretty much shoved aside to make room for greed and glut and perversion and profit. Yet, here is where our Creator God has placed us. And here, I confess, this is where I begin complaining and murmuring, because the way the celebration of Christ's birth is abused, and shame on me, because the fact is, this is where God's put me, and this is where God has put you. Whenever you were born, whatever day, whatever place, that was God's choice, God's decision. You and I had nothing to do with that. God did that. So where we are, we're to shine. We're to be light, and we're to be his light in this crooked and perverse generation. So instead of complaining or murmuring, griping and grumbling, let's love the unlovely and the unlovable with the love of Jesus Christ, holding fast to his word of life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. Lord, though it certainly hurts, I thank you also, Father, for your rebuke. I thank you, Lord, that you know us so well and you love us so much, that you're constantly working in us to change us, to conform us into the image of your Son. Father, we know how hard that is, because we're hard-hearted and we're hard-headed. And yet, Father, you've called us and you've given us this incredible love within us. So, Lord, you've given us the ability to choose to obey and to follow. And I pray, Lord, that in humility and submission, we would do just that. As we read, as we take in your word, your truth, and as we spend time with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.